Colossians chapter 3, a prayer before we begin. The psalmist writes this: "The unfolding of your words gives light." And Father, we pray that this evening you would indeed unfold your words to us so that we might have light and learn how to live to please you, for Jesus' sake. Amen. This is Colossians chapter 3. If you were here last week, you'll remember that we began to move into the second half of Paul's letter to this little group of Christians in this place called Colossae. In the early chapters, Paul's been explaining to these Colossians how they are in Christ, that in Christ they have everything they need, so that they should find their fulfillment in him. And they and we should never move on from that. But we're only halfway through the letter. So Paul does move on, but he moves on to look at the implications of that. And that's what we began to see last week. We began to see how Paul explained various attitudes and behaviors that were no longer appropriate for people who were in Christ, who were going to find their fulfillment in him. And this week we continue to see what it means to be in Christ. If last week was a little bit negative in terms of what we shouldn't be looking at or doing, if you remember, we had things that we were not to focus on, we had things that we were to put to death, this evening perhaps is a bit more positive, and we'll see that we're to clothe ourselves, verse 12, we're to put on, verse 14. If last week was perhaps more individual, perhaps looking at how a Christian relates to Jesus, this section is perhaps more corporate. This is a focus this evening on God's people. And if you wanted a title for this evening, I wasn't sure what to give it, but really just God's people is where we are this evening. We've got three headings this evening as we look at God's people. We'll look at their amazing status. We'll look at their stunning wardrobe, and we'll look at their Christ-centered life together. So first of all, the amazing status of God's people. Have a look at verse 12. "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved." What is the status of God's people? What is their standing? It's that they're chosen, holy and dearly loved. Don't put your hand up to this, but I was listening to a sermon once, and I won't say who was giving it. It wasn't in St. Peter's, thankfully, where the starting of the sermon, the speaker said, "Put your hand up if you're holy." And the implication he was hoping, of course, was that nobody would be arrogant enough to put their hand up to say that they were holy. And I think too often we think that's the case. Have a look at verse 12. "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved." Too often we think of holiness as some sinless perfection that we are striving towards, that one day we might achieve. I guess it's partly understandable because that's how we're measured in virtually every other aspect of life that we come across. We're in a sort of performance-based society. But that couldn't be more wrong. This group of ordinary Christians in Colossae are described by the Apostle Paul as chosen and holy. The word holy means set apart. So when God chooses people, he sets them apart for himself. And that's what being holy is. It's being chosen and set apart for God. And notice, this is not some future event. This is now. They're holy, present tense. So this is the amazing status of this little group of Christians in Colossae. It's who they are. Chosen, holy, and dearly loved. That's their status, and yes, you know where this is going. That is our status too. If we belong to Jesus, we have this amazing status that as a group of people together, we are chosen, holy, yes, and dearly loved. False teaching undermines that. Because false teaching says you need to do more, you need to be more, you need to have more to become chosen and holy and dearly loved. That's why it's so dangerous. That's why Paul has been at such great pains in his letter to warn against false teaching. Why? Because it takes away what Jesus has done. It stops them, people, from having fulfillment in Jesus. It can lead us, can't it, to despair or jealousy if we think it's performance-based, our standing before God. Or it can lead to pride. Or it can mean that we look for some form of quick fix that will make us more instantly holy. Maybe this is what these false teachers were offering the Christians at Colossae. But they and we do not need anything else to make us more holy. Verse 12, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. That is their status before God. So how should a chosen, holy and dearly loved people live? Well, as we move on to the implications that Paul spells out, again, we just need to be careful, don't we? The point is, we're not to obey these commands to make us more holy. And if you're here this evening just investigating what Christianity is about, it is not about do this, do this, do this, and if you do enough of this, then God might be pleased with you. We're looking at the consequences of being already chosen, holy, and dearly loved. Okay, so what are the implications? Well, let's have a look, secondly, at their stunning wardrobe, the stunning wardrobe of these holy people. So what does a holy people wear? If you were here last week, we looked at what we called the wardrobe weeder. This was the person who comes along, goes through your wardrobe, and tells you to get rid of things that you can no longer wear. Well, in the first half of the chapter, Paul was our spiritual wardrobe weeder. Well, now Paul changes tack and becomes our personal shopper. Apparently this is another job that some people have, where they go out with you, with your money. They look at things that look quite nice, they suggest you buy them with your money, and they tell you what you should be wearing. And this evening, what we have is Paul here as our personal spiritual shopper. What does he recommend? Actually, it's not a recommendation, is it? It's a command. Verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves. Okay, this is what Paul is saying we need to wear. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with each other, forgiving, and verse 14, putting on love. If we thought about it, we'd see quite quickly that Paul isn't shopping where the elite and the privileged usually shop. The elite and the privileged usually wear different sorts of clothes in our society. They wear things that will be noticed. They'll have attitudes that will say, me first. They will be driving for success and so on. Those clothes, though, are not for the holy ones. And the more we think about it, the more the stunning this wardrobe is that Paul is commanding us to wear. I don't know if you looked again at this. Look again at the list in verse 12. We asked earlier if we were holy. Well, actually, this is what being holy looks like, and it's amazingly practical. It doesn't seem very spiritual, does it? Maybe this is a corrective to some of the false teachers. Being holy is not about having some amazing gift or spiritual experience. Being holy is not something I just do in my own room quietly. Holiness is seen in how I relate to those around me. And in every age, there are those who would seem to be super spiritual, but maybe they're not the holy ones. We're holy in the way that we're kind to each other. Verse 12, with compassion. We show holiness in the way that we are humble. We ask and are concerned about others. We're holy in the way that we're gentle with someone. We're holy and so on. And verse 13 reminds us that God's chosen people are to bear and to forgive and to love. And again, we see how real life that is. As God's chosen people, we're not sort of sailing blissfully along, untouched or unaffected by life's little problems. No, being holy and being chosen means we work that out in the nitty-gritty of daily life. We're to bear and to forgive. You only need to bear somebody or with somebody when they're a pain. But it's hard. That's when you need to bear with them. We only need to forgive somebody when they've wronged us. Being holy is worked out in the nitty-gritty of life. So what's to be our wardrobe? It's all of those things in verses 12 to 14. And is that attractive? I think that's a stunning wardrobe if we can wear it as a church. Think about those characteristics and ask, where have you seen them before? Have you seen anybody wearing those before? And of course, these are all words that are used of the Lord God and his Son, the Lord Jesus. Paul hasn't just dreamt up some random list of things that he thought might be good for us. These are none other than the characteristics of God. And as God relates to us in that way, then we too are relate to others in the same way. So, word of application, how is our wardrobe, both individually and as a church? Ever got up in the morning and opened the cupboard door, looked at it and said, I've got nothing to wear today? Don't know. But as God's holy people, we should be pulling out, putting on these characteristics. And as people look at us wearing those things, they'll say how stunning that is. So why not have a look at this in verse 12 and just maybe pick one that we'll remember for the week ahead. Something that we're going to put on particularly. Or maybe next time you're in M&S trying something on new, think of the list and think of that one thing and think, can I be putting that on today? A stunning wardrobe. Third heading for this evening, their Christ-centered life together. This is verses 15 to 17. So how else does a holy, chosen and dearly loved group of people live? They live a Christ-centered life together. And what are the marks of that? One or two just to pick out. The peace of Christ will rule, verse 15, as they live their life together. If you're taking notes, this is sort of subheading A. Just to check on that, the peace of Christ is not a subjective feeling, peace of mind, although at peace with God may well give us that. This is the peace that Jesus has won for his people by dying on the cross. And that applies to all of us. You know the thing, don't you? The man was asked, had he made his peace with God? And he said, oh, didn't know we'd quarreled. Well, we all know that we've all quarreled with God, that we need peace with God. And the church together are those who have peace with God because of what Jesus has done. So as I have peace with God, and you have peace with God, well, that puts us in the same boat. And it changes the way we look at each other, or it should do. That's why I think Paul talks about verse 15, as members of one body you are called to peace. So as we meet together, we are one body. Why are we one body? Because we both all have this peace with God through Jesus Christ. So the peace of Christ will rule. Notice another aspect of their life together. The word of Christ will dwell richly. That's verse 16. The word of Christ means either the word about Jesus Christ or the word that Jesus taught. Either way, it means what we would call the gospel, the good news about Jesus. The good news about Jesus coming to be our Saviour is what should dwell in them richly. And again, just to clarify, this isn't just an individual thing, but it is for the church. This isn't just talking about me taking in God's word into my heart. Of course, I want to do that. I want the word of Christ, the good news of Jesus, to be living in me. Here, though, Paul is talking to this little group of Christians, and he's saying that the word of Christ, the word about Jesus, the gospel, needs to be dwelling in them as a group richly. Somebody put it like this: the word about Jesus is to be dominant in their life together, shaping and directing their minds and hearts. The gospel then is to be at the heart of their relationships. So when God's people meet together, not surprisingly, it's going to be the gospel that's the focus of all they do. Verse 16 again, whether it's teaching or admonishing or singing. So just thinking about how that might apply for us and how it relates to our situation, it doesn't mean that every sermon should be the same. But it does mean that the gospel, the good news about Jesus, should be at the heart of what we do. So when Michael is organizing a preaching program, the gospel must be at the heart of what he's doing. So we need to pray for him that that happens. We need sermons, we need Bible studies, we need youth teaching, house groups that are gospel-focused. So in our prayer diary, when we're praying for the people who are leading the youth teaching and the house groups, we need to pray that they keep a gospel focus. We don't just want the random thoughts of whoever is preaching or leading or doing the youth work. And we need the gospel to be behind any correction that goes on. It's not just to be the bee in the bonnet of somebody who just doesn't like the way something is done because they just don't like it. If there is correcting to be done, it needs to be done in line with the gospel. And what about our singing? Verse 16, the word of Christ dwelling in you richly as you teach, admonish with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude. He doesn't say, and as you sing the Greco-Roman top 40. And the reason for that, presumably, is that the things that we sing are to be gospel truth. And it's so important. Here's a word for the musicians. We need to make sure, musicians, that what we're singing is truth. That's the key thing, not so much the tune. Finally, what's the mark of this group of people who are living this Christ-centered life together? Well, they will give thanks to God. I wonder if we spotted that being thankful is a hallmark of this chosen and holy people. Have a look at verse 15. You find it there at the end, and be thankful. How about verse 16? Have a look at the end. With gratitude in your hearts to God. What about verse 17 at the end? Giving thanks to God the Father. When I stop and think about it, I can't really be anything other than thankful, can I? Thankful that the one who was justly and rightly opposed to me has made peace with me and with all of us. They say that one problem of being an atheist is that they have no one to thank. I don't know if that's true or not, but the fact is that people without God do not give him thanks. But being thankful is to be the mark of a chosen, holy, and dearly loved people. As we give him thanks, we're almost sort of abandoning, aren't we, our sort of self-centered lives. And that's what we're to do, to respond in gratitude to him. It's a question, isn't it? Are we a thankful group? Are we thankful individuals? Or do we just drift to complain? As we meet together, can we sing these songs that are up on the screen with thankfulness? I don't know about you, I find it so encouraging when chatting to somebody who maybe they're going through something difficult in life, as we all do, and you chat to them, how are you? I'm so thankful that. Oh yes, they're in pain and so on, but they're able to look and be thankful to God. And that's a great attitude. So who are we as we finish? Who are we? We are God's chosen, holy and dearly loved people. And this is how we are to live in response. Verse 17 is a summary. Whatever we do should be Christ-focused and thankful. As these people and as we live out our lives, we're to be mindful of the Lord Jesus, doing it all for his sake, being thankful. As we finish, I'm just going to pray that verse for ourselves as we end. Father, our prayer is that this coming week and month, whatever we do, whether it's in word or deed, we pray that we would do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen.